So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Well, how Christmassy are you feeling? How Christmassy are you feeling? Are you ready yet? You sent your Christmas cards, if you do that kind of thing. Have you had many Christmas cards? What about carol services? We've got our church carol services starting next week, but we've been praying a lot for some of our students with the university carol services. I know that in Bath, the University of Bath and Bath Spa had a joint carol service last week in Bath Cathedral. Last year it had over 1,200 people in. This year I'm not sure because they're redeveloping Bath, but they had to ticket the event. It was so popular. How about that? Lots of people love coming to carol services, and I've said already we're praying for our students. I didn't a moment ago, but we've been praying for our students and the carol services across the country, and we're praying for our own carol services, and I know companies have carol services, and there's a lot of preparation going into Christmas. But I wonder if you've got the point. As we prepare for Christmas this morning to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus, it's appropriate that we set that very special occasion that we're looking back to in its right context. And the context is this. He is coming back. The Bible that tells us about his first coming is the same Bible that tells us about his second coming with just as much conviction. In fact, I would go so far as to say that we can't really understand the importance of his first coming in humility as a baby in Bethlehem unless we also understand his second coming. The great Nicene Creed puts it this way, that he will come back again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall never have an end. Now, there are loads of passages of Scripture that we could turn to think this morning about his return. But this morning, we're going to just turn to the end of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, which Janet read for us just a few moments ago. Just to set the scene for you, Thessalonica Thessalonica is an ancient city, now in Greece. Now Thessaloniki, it's called. Acts 17 describes how Paul and his colleagues were there for just a few weeks. And this is a great church. They were under pressure, but also hugely encouraging. He tells them at the beginning of his letter to them, as he writes back, having left them behind, he tells them, if you turn back to chapter 1, we always thank God for all of you, remembering you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by love and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great church, a great example to all the other churches. In fact, if you follow chapter 1 through towards the end and verse 8, this is a church famous across the ancient world, he says. Verse 8 of chapter 1, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need any to say anything about it. For they themselves report to us the kind of reception you gave us. And they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is a young church with lots going on that is positive and encouraging, famous for their faith, famous for having jettisoned the idolatry of the day and put their faith in Jesus. But here's the thing. What characterized this church is they were waiting for, longing for Jesus to come back a second time. And the point is, as there's some degree of confusion in what the implications of that are, as Paul writes to them to correct their confusion, he wants them to understand, and this is our first point, that Jesus coming back is no surprise. It's no surprise. It seems that there was some great deal of confusion about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And it's called, in the bit that we're going to look at in the passage, the day of the Lord. While Paul was with them for just those few weeks in Thessalonica, this was the very issue he says he had told them so much about. And just as the letter goes through, just as from the beginning of chapter 4, he says, we've already told you. Well, so here in chapter 5, he starts with, as we've already told you. Look at verse 1. And then follow it on. What we've already told you is, verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You're waiting for Jesus' coming. Well, this is how it's going to happen. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul wants these Christians to understand the suddenness with which Jesus' return will come. The unexpectedness of his arrival is a bit like the unexpectedness of the arrival of a thief. People can make all sorts of preparations, can't they? Lock the doors, put alarms on, and so on. But the bottom line is, you do that in the readiness that at some point somebody might just try to break in. And most of the time you assume that's not going to happen. Indeed, thank God most of us haven't had that experience. And you go to bed and you think, well, I've locked the doors, I switched on the alarm, it's never going to happen to me. And every so often, just every so often, for somebody, it does. Of course, in the case of a thief, it may not. I think the statistics in this area are that it probably won't, though. Who knows? The Lord knows. But in the case of the day of the Lord, the Lord Jesus' return, it's more certain than that. Says Paul, we don't know when, but there is an inevitability. And so he says it's like a thief in its unexpectedness, but it's also like a pregnant woman in its degree of predictability. Just like when a woman is due to give birth to a baby. You always ask that question when someone says they're pregnant. So how many weeks are you? How many? My question is, what's B-day? Birthday. What are you expecting it to be? And they normally say, well, it's, you know, and do the calculations. It's kind of around about this day. We've got four children. Three of them were 2 weeks early. One of them was 2 weeks late. How do you know? There's this kind of envelope of time, and you know that it's coming, but at some point, and there it is. It's just arrived. You don't know the exact day, but you do know that it will happen. That's what Paul says the second coming of the Lord Jesus is like. You don't know the exact day, but you do know it's coming. Says Paul, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Scripture has loads to say to us about this whole subject of Jesus' second coming. And there's no way this morning we're going to be able to explore it fully. But if we just take a brief glance around the Bible, then we kind of see that it really is all over the place. We're not going to turn to the Old Testament. It's there all over the place, not least in Technicolor, in the closing chapters of Isaiah. And when we looked at Isaiah a year or two ago, we saw it there. It shared with Daniel, who wrote about it towards the end of his prophecy. But come into the New Testament, and for example, to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. Just turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 24 with me, will you? Right towards the beginning of the New Testament. And page 701. Or 700. We'll pick it up at verse 36. And the Lord Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father knows the exact day and hour." Verse 37, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into." Can you see the point? As surely as anything can be, it will happen. Our world, complex and chaotic and godless as it is, will be surprised and dismayed and destroyed and made new. Peter wrote in his second letter, right at the other end of the New Testament to where we've just read. If you look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3, right towards the end, page 863. I'm picking it up at verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." You see, there it is again. "Suddenly, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." What's the point? The point is this. Christians are not to be surprised by Jesus' return. It is no surprise. We are to be expectant. Indeed, we are to be ready. Verse 4 of our passage. "But brothers, you are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief." That is, unlike the world that neither acknowledges that Jesus is Lord nor is expecting him to come, you do. You are. The world pretends that there either isn't a God or that he doesn't matter, if there is at all. But if you know and love Jesus, you have an open Bible. And your open Bible tells you that one day, someday, not just did he come the first time as a baby in Bethlehem, one day, someday, he's going to come again. And in our minds, it's easy to park that and assume, well, yeah, I know, but you're not likely to be today, is it? But the burden of the Bible is, well, it just might be today. And actually, it would be great for those who love him if he did. All the hassle and chaos and complexity and uncertainty would be over. Brothers, you are not in darkness that this day should surprise you like a thief. You do know. Think of the contrast that we would use to describe those who are in darkness as opposed to those who are not. We are in the light and darkness, says Paul. Verse 5, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 12, "You are going to have light for just a little while longer. While you have the light, before darkness overtakes you, the man who walks in dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. In other words, you have your eyes open. In the light, you can see and be seen. You can find where you're going. Be open about what you do and why. By contrast, in the darkness, there is the unknown, the hidden, the mysterious. Indeed, there is that which is concealed. Says Paul to the Corinthian Christians, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, God in the face of Christ." Listen, Christians are not concealed. They're not hidden, not mysterious, not covert. We've had our eyes open to the reality that we live in the light, not in the dark. Open to the reality that the world in which we live is not going to go on forever. There's lots of drama and distinction about environmental issues. There was a climate change report that came out just a week or two ago, wasn't there? That said David Attenborough is telling us apparently that we're nearly there. It's nearly too late to do something about it. Now, I'm not a climate change scientist, so I'm not going to comment. But I do know that when I open my Bible, it tells me this world in which we live is not going to go on forever. I have a responsibility to be a good steward of the world, and therefore we can't ignore climate change and so on. But the reality is this world is not going to go on forever, and there's no point in my pretending that it is. I have my eyes open to the reality that one day Jesus is going to return, and that should impinge on everything I think and my view of the world and how I live. We are not concealed, we are not hidden, we are not mysterious, and we are not covert. We may be honest and clear and full of expectation. We are to live in the light, and in so doing, that is liberating. Sin thrives in the dark. When we think that nobody knows what we're doing, you and I, we find it easy to do the wrong thing, but the Bible is clear that knowing Jesus, we don't live in the dark. We know that he can see us, and we can see the truth of a future in which all things will be brought to account. All things. Can I say that is not just scary, it is utterly liberating. It means that in this precious book, the Bible, that is so clear about the beginning, I know the end of the story. I'm living in the pages in between. That's the truth. I live in the book, but I do know the end of the story. I'm one of those boring people. Those of you that are regular at Emmanuel have heard me say this before, but I'm sorry, I'm one of those boring people that if a story gets too exciting and I get too involved with the characters, I am one of those people that goes to the end and just checks whether or not they survive before whether I decide to read the rest of the story. And if they don't, sometimes I take the book back to the library, you know. But in this case, I have read the end of the book, and the end of the book is wonderful. Those last few chapters describe for us how God is preparing a place where there will be no more crying or mourning or pain. For the old order of things has gone, and everything will be made new. I know the end of the story. That is liberating, utterly liberating to the view of the world and to how we are to live life. Here and now is not all there is. If you listen to our politicians in these days, they make it sound as though here and now all is all there is. That this vote on Tuesday and all the other votes are associated and everything. It's as if the sky will fall and if it goes the wrong way, whichever view you take over which way is the wrong way. Hey, do you know what? Life will get complex. When we studied the book of Revelation, we got the message, didn't we? There's lots of hassle, but Jesus wins. We live in the light, not in the dark. And it's not just that. We live with other contrasts too. There are other contrasts described here. Alert or asleep, or drunk or sober. Look at verse 6. "So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night." To get the point, we need to understand the contrast. It's the next point, actually, Tom. To get the point, we need to understand the contrast that he's painting for us here. The first sleeper in verses 1 and 2 was unaware of the thief. Did you see? Now the sleeper in verses 6 and 7 is a dulled person. The drunk who is unaware of what is going on. Sidetracked into endless, pointless activity. Evangelist Roger Carswell has a great tract. I think we have some available at the back somewhere. It's called Key to Life. It's one of my favorite leaflets to give away to people. And I know Roger, and when he wrote this, Roger's a great one for picking up great stories. And he's got this wonderful story of that he describes in the opening words of this tract. And he says, there was a policeman one Saturday night curiously watching a drunk man wandering around by a lamppost, trying to find something. And eventually, after this guy kind of scrabbled around on his hands and knees for a while, the policeman went over and said, can I help you, sir? I suspect, is Tom here? No, he's not here. Okay. Oh, Tom is here. Okay. Would you just arrest him at that point, or would you try and help him? I don't know. You'd help him. Of course you would. Thank you, Tom. So imagine it's Tom doing it. And he says, can I help you, sir? Or what seems to be the trouble, or whatever modern things policemen say these days, I don't know. Evening all, I suppose, is the first words. And he's scrabbling around and he says, can I help you, sir? And the man says, yes, I've lost my keys. And after the policeman scrabbled around as well for about 20 minutes, they look around and the policeman takes off his helmet or hat or whatever he's wearing. And he said, well, whereabouts exactly did you lose them? And the drunk man said, well, down there, the other end of the street. The policeman said, well, why are you looking here? Well, because there's no street lights down there. He's looking for the right thing, but he's looking in the wrong place. He's never going to find it. We have a world of people who are looking for the right thing, but they're looking in the wrong place. That is not what you and I are to be like as people who open the Bible. If you're a Christian this morning, that is not what you and I are to be like. We are to be alert, awake, self-controlled. We know that Jesus is coming, and that must affect our view of the world and live accordingly. We're not to get sidetracked into endless, pointless debate about when and how and so on. The detail that we have is sufficient. He is coming, and we are to live in full expectation of that fact. Verse 8 of our passage. But since we belong to the day, says Paul, now you know that. Let us be self-controlled. What does that mean? Well, it means putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. What does he mean by that? Well, actually, he means exactly the same as they had been already commended for doing right at the start of the letter. Remember how back in chapter 1 they were praised for having a faith that works and a love that labors and a hope that perseveres? In fact, you know, here in painting this model of a soldier, faith and love as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation, Paul is borrowing from a picture of the Lord Jesus' return from Isaiah chapter 59. I won't ask you to turn to it for sake of time, but let me quote to you Isaiah 59. He, this is the Lord Jesus, put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself as zeal as in a cloak. Listen, says Paul, this is what the king did. This is what he was told. This is what the Old Testament paints a picture of his doing, getting ready to renew the world. Will you be like him? How can you be ready for the king coming back, King Jesus' return? Answer, be like him, putting on righteousness as a breastplate, protecting your heart, ready for battle, the cleanness, as it were, that comes from God, which is what righteousness is. And your helmet with salvation, protecting your thinking, your mind, with the certainty that you know where you're going when you die and beyond. In fact, you know, if this is the right response to Jesus' return, this is the right perspective with which to view the world. This is the right worldview. In fact, he's presenting it in such a way that unless you're living life in the light of return of the Lord Jesus, then the truth is you're not really living life to the full at all. How can you set the right priorities and the right expectations unless you expect the end to come? How can you believe that here and now is not all there is, unless you have a perspective that actually that's not true? You know, right at the moment, there's a terrible heresy sweeping across The church, particularly in developing countries, and especially in sub-Saharan Africa. It's something that people often raise with me in a mission context. And the heresy is the heresy of what's often called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is where people are taught that if they are Christians and they can expect life to go well, their health to be good, that they will have wealth and riches and prosperity now, good jobs, secure schools, and so on. They won't have to wait for Jesus' return in glory. They can have it now. That's the prosperity gospel. And of course, those who claim to be Christians who don't have that experience, well, the prosperity gospel teaches that there is obviously something wrong with them. And so there's a lot of people under that kind of teaching who have a lot of things that are wrong with them because the world is broken. It's a heresy because it's not true and it's about God. And can I say it massively damages its adherents because people find it doesn't work and then they walk away, assuming that Jesus is not true. And yet, you know, although the Bible is clear that the prosperity gospel is not true, Paul himself describes his own struggles in Romans 7 and elsewhere. Yet here in the developed world, we Christians often live as if we wouldn't acknowledge a prosperity gospel. No, we're far too sound for that. But often we have a functional prosperity gospel in our living. A functional position where we kind of act as if because we're Christians, our lives will be simple. And because we're Christians, we'll enjoy great health. And because we're Christians, we can be sure of secure jobs and we can have glory now. It is true that God answers prayer, but it's not true that in our broken world, broken lives shouldn't catch us by surprise. We must be careful to have the right perspective. There is lots of hassle before Jesus returns. And when he returns, there will be no more pain. But not until he returns will there be no more pain. And here's the great thing, you see, because we live in the light, not asleep, not drunk, we have the opportunity to live gospel-shaped lives. And the gospel good news is that here and now is not all there is, and King Jesus, who was born as a baby in Bethlehem, who died on a cross to take the punishment we deserve, who rose again from the dead, the gospel is that he will come back. The Thessalonians were taught that. They lived like that. That's what they believed. They were muddled, but that's what they believed. Hey, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Really? Do you believe Jesus is going to return? Really? Anybody willing to say they believe that? I believe that. I can't say I always live as if I believe that, and I'm ashamed of that. But I do believe that. But let's notice, therefore, one more important point. That all of this is possible, not, in fact, as we've got it described here, so that they can put on the breastplate, but actually, as I think the ESV translation puts it, because they have already put on the breastplate. In other words, faith that works, love that labors, hope that endures will not be the result of my self-control, rather the other way around. Again, what's being painted here by Paul is a picture of a soldier on guard. He's borrowed it from Isaiah, but he's painted it as a picture of a soldier on guard. You wouldn't expect a soldier to go on guard duty before putting on his armor, would you? If we want to be ready, we have faith as Christians and love and hope. We need to do so more and more until he comes. Because the great news, verse 9, is salvation is coming. That's the last point. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is great news. Salvation is coming. God has a plan that he is fulfilling. And you see, the road divides as time goes on. It divides into those who are saved and those who are condemned. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus, who said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it. You can imagine a motorway, can't you? But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's the side road that goes off the motorway that looks as though it's nothing at all. But that's the way of salvation. That's his illustration. God has appointed those who have faith in Jesus to the narrow road. If you trust me, says Jesus, go this way. I am the way and the truth and the life. All the other ways lead you to destruction. God has appointed those who have faith in Jesus to the narrow road, to the way of salvation. Verse 10 of our passage. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. He's not saying that we can do it in our dreams. It's not the point he's making. He's tying back to the original illustration of chapter 4, by which he gently referring to those who are still alive and those who have died, those who are awake and those who are asleep, which is obviously some concern to the Thessalonians. What happens to people who've already died when he returns? Well, Paul describes that in the earlier part of chapter 4. We haven't time to cover. God will save those who have faith in Jesus, whether they've died and gone before or whether they're still waiting for him when he returns. That is great news. And that, because he has died for us, we can look forward to being with him forever in heaven. If you are not a Christian this morning, if all of this sounds to you like complete mystery, gobbledygook probably, then let me tell you very clearly, you are waiting for a day that will catch you by surprise, for which you are not ready. And that's so sad, because you can get ready by asking Jesus to save you. But if you are a Christian, as I am, then this is truly great news. It's really great news. Keep on keeping on. Stick with Jesus. He is coming. You can be absolutely certain he is coming. That is light to live by, certainty to hope. In verse 11 of our passage, Paul tells, having explained this to the Thessalonians, he finishes the passage with these words, therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. That instruction is the one that they were doing, but do it all the more. Therefore, in the light of the fact that Christ is coming, salvation is certain, that you're wide awake and you know the truth, in the light of that, encourage one another. Don't you do that when you're sharing struggles and issues and problems and challenges? I say myself to some of you from time to time, hey, do you know, it just might be today. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord Jesus returned today? I know there are some people in this room who think that would be the best Christmas present ever. They're right. But it would be great if it was today. I hope we all believe that. Thank you, Dora. That instruction is one they were doing, but could do all the more. It is one that we do by God's grace, but we must do all the more. And on the way to Christmas, if the Lord doesn't return, and on the way into the new year, if he doesn't return before we get there, let us encourage one another with a certainty that he is coming. Do you know that encouragement is not something we can do in isolation? We need to do it together to one another. And it's what we are to do to one another all the more. I had an auntie. I had many relatives, but I had an auntie who, my mum's eldest sister, who after she'd died, someone checked her diary, and she'd written in the first, she used to keep a diary, and she'd written in the beginning of each page of the diary, whatever the date was, and then she'd written, it might be today, exclamation mark. Hey, isn't that a great perspective to live in? It might be today.